Chapter 4, and if you are so inclined, you'll find in the bulletin a sermon outline by which you can keep track of where we are going as we work our way through this section of Romans 1 to 11. And before we go any further, let's pray and commit our ways to the Lord, our church to the Lord, and our understanding of His Word to Him. Our great God, we've praised You, and so we should, for there's none like You. You are the great and holy God, and it is our privilege even to know that You exist. How much more is it our great privilege to draw near to Your throne to receive grace to help in time of need. Lord, we mean to be people gathered together to be a church that makes known to the world around us Your greatness by our character and by our love for one another and by the work that we share. We pray that You'd guide us in all of that. Use Your word as a lamp and as a fire, as a hammer and as a sword and as a mirror in our lives. Use this portion of Your Word in our lives that we might understand what You're calling us to be, what You've enabled us to become, and what the message of the good news is that we are to get out to a hurting, blind, darkened, and disobedient world, that they too might be shaped and changed by the good news that is shaping and changing us. So guide us in our understanding of Your Word, we pray, O God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Alright, so after spending the last 3 weeks methodically plowing through the bad news as it's revealed in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we get to chapter 4, and now for a little good news. Except that it's not little at all. It's spectacular news. Spectacular life-changing news. Spectacular life-changing good news with everlasting consequences. This is what we find now that we made it to chapter 4. And as I've explained before, the chapter divisions aren't quite as clean as we would like them to be. So what we see as the good news that starts in chapter 4 actually starts in chapter 3, verse 21. I'd like to read the first 6 verses of chapter 3 from 21 on to what is the good news of chapter 4. Here it is, Romans 3, 21. Listen to this spectacular good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the good news as we see it unfolded before us in chapter 4 and the verses that immediately precede it. What I want you to see this morning to understand and appreciate the good news and to be better equipped to pass on the good news wherever God gives you the opportunity are 2 great things about it. And these 2 great things were previewed in the verses that we see as introductory in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You remember those verses, and they say this is an introduction to the whole of chapters 1 to 11, which starts with the bad news and now gets to the good news, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, accomplishes 2 great things. And they're laid out for us in verses 16 and 17 of Romans. Here are the 2 great things. On the one hand, we see that the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes, to rescue, to deliver everyone who believes. That's the good news. It's mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1, and then it's detailed in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, which we will look at in the 4 Sundays of February, Lord willing. Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, the details of the news, the good news, that God's gospel is power to save everyone who believes. So February, which is typically for some people a depressing month, will have 4 great big truckloads of good news in glorious detail in regard to how the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. But chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the little introductory bite, also tells us something else, another great thing about the gospel. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. There's a blank to fill in. Point number 2, it reveals the righteousness of God. And what we see here in the last part of chapter 3, which is the setup for chapter 4, is the same thing said twice. Twice more, that is. So what we were told in chapter 1, verse 17, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, we're told again in chapter 3, verse 21, but now it says it manifests the righteousness of God. And in verses 25 and 26, we are told that the gospel demonstrates the righteousness of God. Do you see that in verses 25 and 26? The word demonstrates is used twice. So here are two great things about the gospel. It's the power of God to save everyone who believes. More about that to come. And it is the revelation or the manifestation or the demonstration of the righteousness of God. And that being the case, both those things being the case, there are two great questions which anyone who means to benefit from the gospel and to explain the gospel to anyone else and to appreciate the gospel needs to answer. So we have two great questions before us this morning. And the first has to do with the first great thing. Here's the question. How is the gospel the power of God to save everyone who believes? In one admittedly long and complicated word, Paul answers that question in our text this morning. How is the gospel the power of God to save everyone who believes? And the second question comes out of it, as we will see. Number two, according to the gospel, how is the righteousness of God revealed or manifested or demonstrated? And in another, albeit complicated and important word, Paul the Apostle explains the answer to that question. All right, so we've got two questions before us because we've got two great things to latch on to in order to appreciate and be able to clearly explain the gospel. Here's question one again. How is the gospel the power of God to save everyone who believes? And what we've got in the good news section of Romans this morning, chapter 3 and 4, is the answer. In one word, put it down, it's blank to fill in. Justification. In one five-syllable word, we've got the answer. Justification. And in order to understand this word, I'd call you to think about it as the courtroom part of the good news. That's a blank to fill in. It's the courtroom part. So the mental picture you should have in order to understand and appreciate justification is of a judge in the courtroom passing a decree. That's what justification is. And here's the definition of justification, but picture it coming from a judge to get the point. It is a guilty person is declared righteous. So you got to think about a person who has been proven guilty, standing before a judge, and the judge says to the courtroom, yes, without a doubt, he's been proven totally guilty, but I declare that we shall consider him totally righteous. That's what justification is. Someone sitting in the crowd would say, I can't believe that. The judge just justified him. That judge just justified him. He just committed an act of justification. He declared that guilty person will be considered righteous. That's the good news. And in chapter 4, we see that that is not a new bit of good news, but it's actually a historic bit of good news. It was what happened in the life of Abraham. This we see in Romans chapter 4. For example, at verse 3, we read, this is a quotation from the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abraham had faith or belief, it's the same thing, two different words for the same thing. One's a verb, one's a noun, but it's the same thing. Abraham believed God, and that belief, that faith, was credited to him as righteousness. The judge says, I see the faith, and on the basis of that faith, we're going to take this guilty man, and we're going to start treating him as if he is altogether right or righteous. Romans 4 gives the details of how this act of justification works. See it in a verse later. To the one who does not work, that is, the one who does not achieve his own righteousness, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And just to show that Abraham's experience was not a once-in-a-lifetime, never-to-be-repeated Old Testament thing, Paul the Apostle goes on to quote from the book of Psalms, from the diary and the experience of another Old Testament guy, David, King David, who wrote in Psalm 32, and it's quoted here in Romans 4. Do you see it there? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Yeah, especially if they've been forgiven and covered by the judge before whom the fellow was dragged as a potentially guilty person. And he's found to be totally guilty, and he's forgiven. He's found to be totally full of sin, and the sins are covered. Yes, how blessed is that man, David says. And he goes on to say, Psalm 32, still quoted in Romans 4, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, yeah, no kidding. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord, the righteous judge, we've been studying about him. Remember Romans chapter 2, the righteous, the altogether holy and righteous judge does not take sin into account in the case of those who believe in the case of those who are declared righteous, even though proven guilty, in the case of those who are justified. Now, a couple of notes, and you've got the fine print there in your sermon outline. This justification doesn't make us righteous. It's real important to understand that about justification. It doesn't make us righteous. It accounts us righteous. It gets us considered righteous. It gets us credited as if we were righteous. Making us actually righteous requires other great works, and in order to understand them, we need to take on three other five-syllable words: regeneration, sanctification, glorification, and that's what we will take on as we look at Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. But this is what you need to understand about justification. It doesn't make us righteous, it gets us counted as righteous. The other miracles will make us righteous. And here's a second note. This miracle, this decree of the judge, exactly resolves our great spiritual problem, which we took 3 weeks to get the hang of, right? It exactly corresponds to and resolves our great spiritual problem of being totally guilty before an altogether righteous judge, and so living under a cloud of his wrath. This justification exactly addresses that bad news. So this good news takes care of that bad news, but the way it does raises a huge question about God's righteousness. Here you see why it's so important in communicating the gospel to get the details of Romans 1, 2, and 3 on board so the person can appreciate the good news. Appreciate that this great thing called justification exactly nails the bad news about our guilt before the righteous judge, God, who becomes to us a God of wrath. But in doing so the way it does so, it raises a big question about his righteousness. I hope you can see how that's true. Think about David, quoted here from the book of Psalms, sees all over the Old Testament, right? Think about David. He was a regular guy in a lot of ways, so he had a lot of sin on his account, like all of us do. But think about his most spectacular sin. Think about David as the king. You know the story from 2 Samuel. He stays home when he should go to battle. He's up on the roof hanging out one night when he should be, you know, at least downstairs studying the Bible. He looks out over the yard and over to the next adjacent property. He sees an absolutely gorgeous woman, absolutely naked, having a bath in the moonlight, I guess, or under a streetlight or something. And because he's the king, he can have anything he wants. And because he's a man, what he wants is her. So he arranges for her to be brought to his chamber. And then, happily, the details are scanty, whether he rapes her, or whether he seduces her, or whether it's some messy thing in between those two extremes. One way or the other, he takes her sexually, and she gets pregnant. And you know the story, I think, to compound guilt upon guilt, when he finds out she's pregnant, he says to himself, this is a problem that a king can solve. Her husband is one of his best military heroes, a guy named Uriah. So he just reconfigures the battle plan so that Uriah is up in the front lines where he's sure to be killed, and he's killed. In essence, David has her husband murdered. And then she's a widow, and then he marries her, and the Bible says that what he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Nathan the prophet, in charge of communicating God's words to people, comes to David and tells him a story to set up the condemnation, and when David catches on, he says, you are that man. You are guilty of adultery and essentially murder. And David says, I am guilty. He gets it. He says, I'm totally caught on this thing. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan the prophet, in charge of communicating from God, says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Adultery was a capital offense. Murder was a capital offense. David was doubly guilty of two capital offenses. He ought to die twice. And the word of the Lord was, the Lord's taken away your sin, you shall not die. So then, of course, David says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. But God's actions raise a huge question about his righteousness. And you can imagine some people in those days asking the question, what about Uriah's father? Uriah, just some good soldier with a wife, and the king seduces or something his wife, has his son killed, and then God catches him on it and says, but you're off the hook, we won't count you as guilty. And you can imagine the soldier's father thinking about the death of his son and saying, is there a God at all? And if he is, does he care a bit about righteousness? What God does in justification raises questions. Think about Paul the Apostle, the fellow writing the letter. Before he was Paul the Apostle communicating the gospel, he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church. We see him at the scene of the first crime, the death of Stephen. And it says that Saul, this man that Paul used to be, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And from that point on, it says, this is Acts chapter 8, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This was Saul's life. He would bust down a door and get into a house and he'd drag a man away from his wife and children, a man who was simply praying to Jesus. He'd drag him away, lock him up in jail. This is what Paul did. He'd burst down a door, he'd go into a house and he'd grab a woman away from her husband, away from her kids, because she was guilty of Christianity, and he'd lock her up. And some years later, this terrible man has a religious experience. He meets Jesus and discovers that through Jesus, God has justified him. That is, he's taken him guilt and all, and he's declared him righteous. And what do you think is going on in the minds of the men and the women who are still sitting in prison, arrested for Christianity by a man who is now rising to become a leader in the Christian church? Is there a God in heaven? And if there is he the least bit interested in things like righteousness? So here's where we are. How God declares guilty sinners righteous raises huge questions about his righteousness. So now, isn't it significant that of the two great things we start with in the good news, the second great thing is that the gospel reveals and manifests and demonstrates the righteousness of God. What a bold statement. It almost seems exactly the opposite of the case. So our second question then is, according to the gospel, how is the righteousness of God revealed and manifested and demonstrated? And the answer is another five-syllable word that's really important to understand. It's there in verses 25 and 26. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation, not the blank to fill in. And as justification is the courtroom part of the good news, we picture God as a judge making a decree. Propitiation is the temple part of the good news. We picture God being worshipped in the temple with priests bringing sacrifices before him. And the definition of propitiation, here's blanks to fill in, is that the wrath of God is removed from a guilty person. The wrath of God is removed from a guilty person. And in such a way, as it says in verses 25 and 26, and the verses preceding it, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God is displayed. Look at these words. Look at verse 25. Christ Jesus, actually, his name is mentioned in verse 24, and it says in verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Boy, did he ever. There was David's adultery and David's murder, and God passed over those sins in his forbearance. And there was Paul the Apostle ravaging the church, and God just passed over those sins. And God continues to pass over the sins of guilty people. There's David to think about. There's Paul to think about. There's Mike Wilkins to think about. And I should think about it. I should think about all the ways in which I have offended a holy God. All the ways in which over the years, and there's quite a few of them now, I have been guilty of covetousness and greed and an anger which Jesus teaches is on the level of murder, and lust which is on the level of adultery, and all kinds of other sinful behavior and sinful intentions. And above and beyond all that other load of sins that I am guilty of, there is a supreme sin which I'm totally given towards. And it's the sin that makes God the most angry. The sin of suppressing the truth and acting as if my life is my own and I can do with it whatever I want. That's the big sin. Remember Romans 1:18? That's the thing that provokes the wrath of God the most. And I'm thoroughly guilty of that. My resume is just loaded with instances of shutting God out, of suppressing the truth about Him, of pretending that He doesn't have a claim on my life and I can do what I want. So I had this huge load of wrath over my head. And believing in Jesus Christ as I do, entrusting myself to Him, that wrath is moved away. And all of my sins are covered. And I'm declared righteous, though I'm not righteous at all. So there's David, and there's Paul, and there's me, and there's you, with a track record that has provoked the wrath of God. And so there is this detail of the good news, propitiation. The wrath of God is removed from a guilty person. And propitiation lets us understand something of how it's removed. When God takes the great weight of His wrath away from us, what does He do with it? Propitiation tells us that what He does with it is He takes it, in my case, back 2,000 years and over thousands of miles to the time and the place where Jesus Christ died by torture on a Roman cross outside of a city called Jerusalem. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, including the wrath of God that David deserved, and the wrath of God that Saul deserved, and the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And in so treating Christ, the righteousness of God is demonstrated. And on Judgment Day, when there will be people standing before God who will find out that they are going to be held forever responsible for their behavior because they show up on Judgment Day without anyone to take the wrath of God from them and their sin from them. And those guilty people who are about to be sent into the eternal lake of fire to suffer the just consequence of their sin see that people like me and you are going off to live eternity in heaven, though we are in many cases just as guilty as them. They will think to ask, does God care about righteousness at all? And the answer will come back, care about it. He's totally committed to it. Not one drop of His wrath would simply evaporate and float away. Every bit of wrath that's removed from any particular sinner was paid for in the death of His Son. And there is a piece of the agony of Christ on the cross which exactly corresponds to the sins of every single one of us who believe in Him. And so, punchline, verse 26, therefore, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's not only the justifier, the one who declares righteous a guilty sinner, but in doing so, He is proven just. And the righteousness of God is demonstrated, is displayed, is revealed, is manifested through this miracle, this temple thing called propitiation, in which the wrath of God is removed from a guilty person. And this is the good news. It exactly corresponds to our bad news about the wrath of the righteous judge and our terrible guilt. And it also corresponds to the general purpose of the universe and human history, which is to display the glory of God. For in a particular way, God is glorified in regard to His justice and His mercy best when a person who in his justice deserves to be punished gets totally freed from the punishment as that punishment is taken to Christ and borne by Christ. This is the good news of justification and propitiation. These are the two great things that the good news starts with. Now, two more things about them, and a couple blanks to fill in. All the good news is accomplished through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There's a thrilling little detail obscured in the introduction to the good news, Romans 3, 21 and 22. I don't have time to explain it, but I hate to do that to you, so I've actually added an article to our website. Go to our website, go to resources, go to articles, and you'll see a little blurb called The Faithfulness of Christ. And if you're not that sort of person, there are paper copies. Imagine that on the literature table in the South Foyer, a couple dozen there. You could walk away with a brief essay on this point. But here's the point. It's perfectly legitimate and I think highly desirable to translate verses 21 and 22 this way instead of that way. It's translated, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith and belief are the same thing. One's a noun, one's a verb, it's the same thing. So the way the modern translations translate it, it looks like it has a double mention of our responsibility to believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there's one. For all those who believe, there's two. But it's perfectly legitimate and I think highly desirable to translate the words in a totally legitimate way, which I explain in the explanation, so that it actually says, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Our responsibility to believe is mentioned there in the second phrase, for all those who believe. But faith in Christ isn't the way to translate the first part, and it's not an additional mention of the same thing. It's a mention of the real thing, which is the faithfulness of Christ, which would mean, by the way, as you read down, that what Paul goes on to say is that Christ Jesus is the one in whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faithfulness. Through the faithfulness of Christ, Christ serves as a display of the righteousness of God. Enough about that, but there's details there if you want to look at that. And there's a number of other really exciting places in the New Testament where the emphasis ought to be on the faithfulness of Christ, though the translations, modern translations, all seem to choose not to do that, and I wish that weren't true. But that's the first thing. Everything we owe to Jesus because of his faithfulness. And here's the second thing, blank to fill in. All the benefits that we experience because he's so faithful are experienced by those who believe in Jesus Christ. We saw that in the introduction. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. All the benefits are experienced by those who believe in Jesus Christ. And in our text today, it's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if you miss this little point, you miss the benefits, because all the benefits are experienced by those who believe. So get this picture. There's you standing before God with a great big black cloud of wrath over your head. And there's Christ standing before God with a halo over his head, something that symbolizes his perfect righteousness. And if you trust Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, then like a man and a woman entrusting themselves to each other in marriage, you become one with Christ. And when you become one with Christ, the wrath and the wrath and the righteousness come very close together. And then by the decree of God, they change places. And over your head is the righteousness of Christ, and over his head is the wrath of God, and that's why he died. Not that he deserved to die, but that you did. And that benefit is experienced by those who believe. And belief or faith is the thing that does it, because faith is what knits us to Christ, joins us to Christ, so that this exchange can happen. Which means that this group is horribly divided into two. There are those who have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account because they believe in Jesus Christ. And there's all the rest who don't. And the wrath of God abides on them. And we read in the New Testament that if you believe in the Son of God, you have life. But if you do not obey the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on you. The bad news still applies until the good news kicks in, and the good news kicks in through the faithfulness of Christ to all those who believe. Let's pray together.